Well, I'm Sally Repass, and I'm from Oklahoma City, and I live there with my husband John and our two children, Jeff, my son who is 11 now, and Julie, my daughter, who is 9 years old. And I'm just delighted to be here with y'all this morning. It's really a privilege, and we've been looking forward to this time. Well, I was thinking of the theme that you have for the seminar here, Life on Wings, an airborne thing. I was reminded of the great excitement that my children had a few weeks back. I don't know if you had this here, but we had the Goodyear new blimp come over in Oklahoma City, and it came right over our house, quite low, and the children in the neighborhood were all very excited. My children ran in and got a camera, and we had pictures and a lot of talk about it. So my daughter was explaining this to a friend who was in another area and hadn't been in on all the excitement. And I heard her say, well, we had the Goodyear plump come over our house. And so she was explaining all about the Goodyear plump to her. And I don't know about you all, but I really enjoyed the things that Irma shared. That was a new message for all of us. And as I was thinking about the eagle, I knew she was going to share about the eagle. I had a book at home called The Eagle Story, and I thought I'd make just a few analogies about the eagle and the flight with the theme Life on Wings to the Christian life, the balanced Christian life, which is what this workshop is going to be about. The law of gravity involves forces which have predictable results. And the law of gravity is universal. The same results will take place anywhere in the world. And so I found, according to this little book about eagles, that every creature is subject to this law of gravity. And if an eagle, which is soaring in the air, suddenly draws in its wings, then the law of gravity will take over and the eagle will plunge to destruction. And so it's not very long, doesn't take very long for the eagle to fall to the ground. However, if the eagle stretches out its wings while it's falling, then the air that's rushing on its wings will create the lift necessary to overcome the law of gravity. It doesn't annihilate the law of gravity, it just overcomes it. Well, this is what God promises will happen in our spiritual lives. If we stretch out our wings and we focus on the Word of God, and when we're faltering, then no matter what our problem, it will be overcome, and we can keep on going, keep on growing in our Christian life. We need balance in obedience to what God tells us that He wants us to do so that we can stay in flight and we don't lose the lift and crash to destruction like the eagle. I want to just take a minute here to commit this time in prayer. If you just pray with me before we go any further. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for this time together today, and we want to commit it to you. Father, I thank you that you are Lord of Lords, King of Kings, whose counsel is wonderful and whose wisdom is great. And so we look to you to give your words and your spirit's leading, that this time might be used of you, that you'd give sustenance, that we could grow strong in you as we wait on you. Just be renewed in our strength through you. We ask that you be glorified and that you'd accomplish your work in our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If someone were to ask you what are the 5 important activities of the Christian life, what would you say? What would come to mind is some important activities of the Christian life.
Prayer.
Good. Studying the Word. Yes. Anything else from them? Yes. Looking to the needs of others. Yes. Those are good. Yes. Sharing, witnessing with others. Fellowship. You all know this illustration? How many of you are familiar with this illustration called the wheel? Sherry? Good. I always like to have a plan. Well, this wheel is an illustration of five of the most important activities of the Christian life, and it's used to show the importance of keeping these in balance in our life, you know, these very activities that you all have mentioned. So with the time we have together, I'd like to just share this illustration called the wheel, and I'd like you to have a handout to follow along with, too. I could get this to you. Oh, thanks, Sherry. I'll let you pass those out. Please feel free to write on this handout. On the back page of the handout is this illustration of the wheel for you, that you can fill in as we go along. Do all of you have that on the back sheet? Good. And just feel free to make notes of things that God might bring to your mind that you think would be helpful. In these days, a balanced life does stand apart as a thing of beauty in the world of bizarre extremes and lopsided, foolish thinking. Some things get squeezed into our lives and other things seem to get squeezed out. But there are essentials that we must not let go of. When I was in college, I became a Christian. And when I first saw this illustration, I heard this term, the basics. Some of you might be familiar with that term. But it wasn't until sometime later that I realized that the wheel illustration is valuable in showing how the basic areas of the Christian life can be kept in balance. And so I'm going to start with the word basic means foundational or starting point. In taking a course and finishing it, there are certain basics, like you want to go to class, stay awake, take notes, study the assignments, take the test, pass the test. In the same way, there are basics in the Christian life, the Christian course, the real basic fundamentals that will allow us to finish the course that God has for us to bring glory to Him. The wheel is the starting point, then, for evaluating your Christian life. And the word wheel means directing or controlling force. So the center of the wheel is called the hub. I'm going to write this in here. I'm not going to write in hub, but Christ is the center of our wheel illustration because He's the center for our lives. So I'm going to write in Christ. Power comes from the hub. Tremendous power to live right and to make our lives a thing of beauty comes when we have Christ in the center of our lives. And we call that lordship. So in the wheel, the power to drive the wheel comes from the hub. And this illustrates the truth that the power to live the Christian life comes from Christ being in the center of our lives. As Irma mentioned, though, of course, we have to start by having Christ in our lives, by knowing Him personally at a point in time through prayer, inviting Him into our lives as our Lord and Savior. Then, when that is true, it's possible to have Him in the center of our lives, be in fellowship with Him, and to be controlled by Him. This is sometimes called being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 tells us that being filled or being controlled with Christ, then we're in a position to receive His power. Acts 1:8 says that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. When His power is driving our lives, then we're able to do all the other basic activities of our Christian life. Ephesians 3:20 says, now glory to God who by the mighty power at work within us is able to do far more than we'd ever be able to ask or dream of, infinitely beyond our highest prayers, desires, thoughts, or hopes, says in the Living Translation. So whose responsibility is it to live the Christian life, then? It's Jesus Christ. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, that same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. So then if it's His responsibility to live the Christian life, what is our responsibility? Well, our responsibility is to abide in Him. Yes. That's right. Just to talk with him, let him talk to us. And so in the wheel, all of the weight of the wheel rests on Christ as the hub. He holds our burdens, the burdens of life. And the Bible says that there will be hard times. We're going to go through rough times in our life. Perhaps, Billy, some of the things that you've been experiencing lately and the loss of your husband. But he bears those burdens for us. He promises that he'll bear those burdens for us. He intends for the weight of our life to be cast on him. He's also our shock absorber. Psalm 56:3 says, "When I'm afraid, I can trust in him. He can absorb the shocks of our life." Jesus wants to absorb all of our life into himself and give us a single center. We need to make him the center, our reason why we do what we do, and our purpose for all that we're doing. And then he's also our steering ability. Psalm 32:8 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." So the wheel, if the wheel is, the hub of the wheel is not in the center, then the wheel would be off balance, just like our life would be off balance. In a record, if the whole is someplace besides the center, then there's disharmony. So we have to keep balance in growth in all the areas of our life. So how do we keep Christ in the center? This is so important for harmony in our lives. Well, Jesus wants to be the center of our life. He wants to be king of our life because he wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to have peace and joy and abundant life. But not all of us who know Jesus have given him the place of Lord in our life. And in all Christians, Christ is present, of course, but in some he's prominent, and in a very few he's preeminent. The Lordship of Christ is really the beginning point of all the other basics. Without it, you can start somewhere else, but he'll bring you back to this one area. He'll continue to draw you to make him Lord of all your life. The Lordship of Christ means yielding my life to Jesus in every area I'm aware of. You might be familiar with Romans 12:1-2, where it says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." So Christ is looking for women and men who will let him live his life through them. The first part of Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." It means we should crucify our old self-centered desires and let Christ live through us. We can't crucify or yield what we're not aware of, but God faithfully makes us aware of more need for commitment as we walk with him and as he brings circumstances and situations into our life. I've had opportunity to let Christ be Lord in my life in different areas, and probably you could share from your life. When I was single, one opportunity involved a move that I had to make. Actually, I'm a transplant from California, and so God gave me the opportunity to move to Oklahoma in order to get more spiritual help, and it meant leaving my family and my job and friends to move where I believed God was leading me. So for me, it was a step of faith and trusting him. And then as I progressed in my 20s, and there was no man on the scene, I had another opportunity to trust God, to learn to be willing not to be married. I didn't know if God had marriage for me or not. So I had to decide that it was more important for me to walk with God than to be married, unless it was God's perfect will for me. It turns out God did have marriage for me, and my husband and I were married and were hoping to have children and didn't have children for a while and didn't know if we were going to be able to, so then we had another level of commitment, and that was, were we willing not to have children if that was God's will? But eventually we did have a baby. And it wasn't long after our first child was born that we experienced another level of commitment concerning this child. We had prayed for him, and we'd committed him as an unborn child, as much as we knew, to the Lord. So we felt like we'd committed him to the Lord. But then when he was 4 weeks of age, he had a condition known as pyloric stenosis, which required surgery. And so this made us aware of another dimension of our commitment. Our love for Jeff and our attachment to him was much different at this stage, knowing him now as a baby in arms. And so as we saw the anesthesiologist carry him off, we had an opportunity for a deeper level of commitment for his life. And in the 9 years since that time, we've had many other opportunities to deepen this initial commitment of that first commitment of the unborn child. And there may be areas we're not aware of, but Lordship of Christ means yielding my will to Christ in every area I'm aware of. And as God brings those areas to my awareness, so it's good to just take check. Is Christ the center of your life today? Is he the center of my life today? If not, then the most important action that you or I could take would to make the throne room of our life, let him be Lord. I like this little statement that says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot gain to, gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Take it right. The second part of the wheel is the rim. It's this outside part. And the rim of the illustration is obedience to Christ. I'll write that on here, and you could write that on yours if you want to. Obedience. Luke 6:46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? In the Living, it says, so why do you call me Lord when you won't obey me? Obedience shows our love. It's the Christian responding to Christ's Lordship and expressing love for Jesus. Many of us claim we love Jesus, but Jesus said we can measure how much we love him by how we obey him. John 14:21 in the Amplified says, the person who has my commands and keeps them is the one who really loves me. And whoever really loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will show, reveal, manifest myself to him. I will let myself be clearly seen by him and make myself real to him. So keeping his commandments means we love him, the Father will love us, Jesus will love us, and they will make themselves known to us. If we want to know him better and have himself more real to us, we can do this by obedience. I can remember when I was a little girl wanting to know God better and to feel closer to him. And so one day I took a little wooden stool that we had into my bedroom and closed the door and put the stool in the middle of the room and then climbed up on it so that I could pray to God and try to feel closer to him. But the Bible says that God is more real to us and close to us as we obey him. I didn't know that principle at that time. But we need to obey God even in the secret sins of our hearts, the ones nobody except you and God know about. David knew this was true. He said in Psalm 51:6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Now, how are we doing in the secret sins of the heart? Things like self-pity that other people might not see, or anger. Sometimes other people do see that. pride, selfishness, jealousy, manipulation, independence, lust for things, fears. We can hide these from everyone but God. So are you obeying God in these areas? Am I obeying God in these areas? The price of obedience is far greater than, the price of disobedience is far greater than the price of obedience. I have several verses listed there, and I'll just try to go through those quickly. John 15:11 says there will be a lack of joy that comes with disobedience. Isaiah 59:1-2 says our sins will keep us from effective prayer. Jeremiah 29:11 says his plan for us is best, so if we disobey him, we miss his best plan. And Ephesians 1:8 says that when we disobey, we're actually showing that we're not convinced God knows what's best for us. Because in Ephesians 1:8, in the Living, it says, He showers down upon us the richness of His grace, and how well He understands us, for He knows what is best for us at all times. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Psalm 119:60 says, I hasten to do thy will, and do not delay to keep thy commandments. Now the results of obedience are great. Deuteronomy 28:2 says, blessings will chase us. John 14:21 through 23, isn't it? Says that He'll make our home within us. John 15:5 says that He'll make Himself known to us. 1 John 3:22 says He'll answer our prayers. And Matthew 5:16 says it glorifies God. So there are a lot of blessings through obedience. Of course, more than are mentioned here, and you could maybe add to this list. But obedience is my response to the will of God. Obedience to God's will is not always an easy choice, but it can liberate us from slavery. So we need to make decisions and be ready for choices so that we can obey out of habit. For instance, I will be honest. I will be moral. I will be faithful, and so on. Bill Gothard has a definition for mature submission that I like. It says, living in obedience to God so that we can effectively say no whenever we're asked to do evil. We're prepared to obey God. Well, what is my part in walking in obedience? We can take the escape route. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there has no temptation common to us that God provides a way of escape for us. And then we can submit to God, says in James 4:7, resist the devil and submit to God. 1 John 1:9 says we can confess our sins so we can be right again with God. And then Ephesians 5:18, we can ask to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's good, isn't it?
I mean, if you don't have a child who is good, it's so hard.
Yes. Then we're doing it in our own power. Colossians 2:6 says that we can walk in faith. Psalm 119, it says that we need to obey immediately. And 1 Samuel 15:22 through 23 says there's no substitutes. If I'm following the outline right here. I guess I am. Okay, then let's see. You have another verse here. Acts 20:19 says that we need to have an attitude of humility. That's another important part of how to walk in obedience, having an attitude of humility, serve the Lord with humility. And then lastly here, James 5 tells us that we need to share our weaknesses with one another, and that helps us to be able to walk in obedience. What is God's part? God's part, 1 John 1:9, He gives us forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 10:13, He gives provision for victory. 1 Corinthians 10:13, He gives a way of escape. And Ephesians 3:20, His Spirit is at work in us. So now let's look at some of the spokes on this wheel, the basic activities in the spokes of the wheel. The foundation spoke is for the Word of God. And I'll write that down here. I know this is one you all mentioned. There are some... the Word is the perfect written expression of God. Christ is the perfect living expression of God also. There are some basic convictions that we need to come to about the Word of God as we grow in Christ. God's Word is the final authority for our faith and our practice in the Christian life. And although God's work can be seen in many aspects of the universe so that man can understand that He's there, His nature and His character and His Son are revealed only in the Word of God. So let's see what the Bible says about the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that it's inspired by God. It says it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. So it helps us in every area of our life. Then the next verse, 2 Timothy 3:17, says it equips us for all that we need to do, for all spiritual work. It matures us and it keeps us going. So if you'd like to be used of God in another person's life, just get equipped with God's word and you'll be usable. 1 Peter 2:2 says it's food for our souls. As newborn babies, it says long for it, but so that we can grow up to salvation. We grow as we take it into our lives. Sometimes people think because they've heard the Bible stories and they're familiar with the Bible that they don't need to feed on the word or be taking it into their lives. That would be a lot like saying that I don't need to eat if I know everything that's in my kitchen, that it's in the pantry. If I'm familiar with where all the food is and I know what the food looks like and so forth, then I don't need to eat it to be nourished. And of course, that's ridiculous. We have to put it in our body to be nourished by it. Same with the Word of God. Hebrews 5:12 says, "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil." Ephesians 6:17 says it's the sword for spiritual battle. Psalm 119 says it's our source of peace, and Psalm 119 says it's our light, and many other good verses and descriptions and promises about the Word of God. But I want to share with you five ways to take the basics of the Word of God into our lives. And this is another little illustration that some of you might be familiar with. It's sometimes called the hand. Are any of you familiar with a little illustration called the hand that's just a good way to remember how to take in the Word of God? Well, hearing is the first way, one of the ways that we can take in the Word of God, and this is usually represented by the little finger. Hearing the Word of God preached, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17 says. For most Christians, this is the primary means of intake, and we should be regularly hearing the Word of God. We can hear it in church, tapes, conferences such as this. But this won't get us equipped with the Word because we only retain 10% of what we hear. So then reading the Word, the next step, talks about in Deuteronomy 17:19, there's a verse that talks about the king of Israel who was to read the Word daily to learn to fear God and obey Him. And we can do this by setting a time each day just to meet with God and to pray and to read the Word. But we retain 10 to 30% of what we read. The third way to take in the Word is through Bible study. Acts 17:11 says that the noble Bereans searched the Scriptures daily. And in 2 Timothy 2:15 it says, "Do your best, don't be ashamed when you stand before God because you spent..." Or it doesn't say this, but this is a little translation of it. "Because you spent untold hours in school, maybe thousands of dollars in other kinds of courses, perhaps very little time studying the Word of God, the author of life." We retain 30 to 60% of what we study. Then fourth way is scripture memory, fourth way to get the Word of God into your life. Psalm 119:9-11 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Scripture memory pays the greatest dividends for time spent because you remember 100% of what you memorize. Scripture memory is one of the basics for getting equipped with the Word of God, and back review is the key to staying equipped. Another reason scripture memory is so important is because Ephesians 6:17 says, "The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God." That means in order to use the sword, you have to get the Word into your life by someone either speaking it to you, by reading it, or by bringing it out of your subconscious mind. And the Spirit of God can do this as we have it, as we put it in our mind. It says, if you have the Word in your mind, it's just as if it's like a rein the Holy Spirit could use to turn you or to lead you. Going to give you an example of this. When I was first had this concept shared about memorizing scripture, I had a lot of excuses as to why I really didn't want to do that. And so I found one of the shortest verses I could find, which is Philippians 4:13. It says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And so it was my sister who was trying to encourage me in scripture memory, and I was ready for it. The next time she asked, I quoted my verse, and I said, there, I've done it. I'm through with that. So I thought, from now on, you know, I've done that, and I don't have to do it anymore. But it wasn't my sister, of course, that I was answering to. It was God, and God began to use this verse in my life. And I was a school teacher at the time, and one day I was out on the playground on yard duty, and found myself in the middle of a sixth grader's game of baseball. I wouldn't have imagined that sixth graders would play a very emotionally heated game of baseball, but these little boys were very serious about the whole thing, and they wanted the rules right. And I didn't know much about baseball rules. And so there I was, supposedly calling the plays. And the boys would look to me for, you know, what would I call this and what would I call that? Was he out? Was he safe? Was this, that? And I found myself really desperate to know what to do. And you know what? All of a sudden that verse came to my mind. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And I thought, why am I thinking that? And I thought, well, Lord, if I can do all things through you, then I ask for your help right now to help me in this situation. And I hadn't even hardly thought all those thoughts and prayed that prayer when a little boy ran up to me and he said, now, wouldn't that be according to this rule where if this runner does this and this runner does that, then he's safe? And I looked at the other little boys and I said, is that the rule? And they said, yes. And I said, then he's safe. They said, yes. And everyone was satisfied. And I thought, I can't believe it. Peace. Everyone was satisfied. The answer just came running to me. The little boy knew the rules and quoted them, and everyone was satisfied. And I thought, my goodness, God really did help me. I can do all things when I look to him to be my help. And I found him doing that time after time. I began to just use that verse an awful lot. And I decided if that one was working so well, I'd use another one. And I was motivated to continue. Meditation is the fifth way that we can get the word into our hearts and into our lives. And that, of course, is by meditating on what we hear, read, study, or memorize. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, to meditate is to think about a verse. The Bible promises two great rewards for meditating on his word from 2 Corinthians 9:8. The two things, success and fruitfulness, that are promised through meditation. Joshua 1:8 promises the success. If we are careful to meditate on his word day and night, then and do according to all that is written, then we'll make our way prosperous, and then he shall give us good success. And the fruitfulness is Psalm 1, 2, and 3, where we're like a tree planted by water in the midst of drought that brings forth fruit in its season, never missing when we're supposed to bear, and never withering, whatever we do, prospering. These are just promises regarding meditating on God's word. Since God's more interested in making us something than he is in teaching us something, then it's very important how much of his word we retain and apply to our lives. How's that, Billy?
Psychiatrists and all of these kind of people, meditation is good for the mind,
yes,
brain.
Yes, I guess because so much of what we think affects our physical body. Yes, that's good. Yes, many other benefits. Yes. I appreciate that. That's a good point. Yes. Okay.
I mean, it really makes a difference in what you meditate on.
Yes.
It can be dangerous if you meditate on
your own thing. Oh, right. That's why we know we're safe if we're meditating on the Word of God. Yes. That's a good point, too. Well, the other vertical spoke of the wheel is prayer. I'll write that in. Thank you. prayer is an important basic needed for balance in our lives. The way to get answered prayer, of course, is to pray. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? The best way to learn about prayer is to pray. But Satan's objective is to keep us from praying. God gives us promises about prayer. John 14:13 says that he's glorified as he answers our prayer. John 15:7 says prayer is a key to our abiding in Christ, to our obedience in him, and to our being close with him. 1 John 1:9 promises that we have cleansing through prayer as we confess our sins. And John 16:24 promises joy as a result of prayer. Hebrews 4:16 says that our needs will be met. Philippians 4:6-7 says our anxieties will be relieved. And Psalm 62:8 says that as we put our trust in him and we pour out our hearts to him, that he helps us have our trust established in him. Luke 18:1 says we're commanded to pray. Actually, it's not, that one's not a promise. It's just the fact that we're commanded to pray. So effective prayer, check this handout again. Isaiah 59:1-2 says that effective prayer comes through confessed sin, 1 John 3:22 through obedience, and 1 John 5:14 by being in line with God's will. That's how we can have effective prayer, by confess, having, make sure that we have our sin confessed, that we're in living in obedience to God, and that we're in alignment with his will. There are four basic parts of prayer. This is one of my favorite parts. I use a little acrostic for this that I was introduced to me years ago when I was a new Christian, and I still use it to this day because it's so helpful to me to remember the parts of prayer as I try to spend some time in prayer each day. The first letter in the acrostic is A. It spells out the word acts. Do I have that? Yes, it's on your handout. Are any of you familiar with this little acrostic acts for prayer? Well, the A in the acrostic is for adoration, for who God is, what he's like. In heaven, our main occupation will be to praise the Lord. So if we're learning now to make it a natural part of our lives, that will be a help. Psalm 86:11 in the Living says in this. I really like this. It says, may every fiber of my being unite in reverence to your name. With all my heart, I will praise you. There are some really good verses that can help us in praise and adoration to the Lord. C in the acrostic is to remind us of confession. And this is the area I'd probably leave out if I didn't have the little acrostic. Didn't check myself on it. Of course, it's one of the important prerequisites for keeping the prayer communication open with the Lord. Psalm 66:18 says, if I have sin in my heart, God doesn't hear my prayer. But 1 John 1:9 promises that if I confess my sin, then he's faithful and he'll forgive and cleanse me from all the unrighteousness in my life. Then after spending time in prayer praising God and gaining cleansing through confession, then it's good to spend time in thanksgiving, which is what the T of the acrostic is. Then there's a mysterious therapy in thanksgiving. You can't be afraid or discouraged and thankful at the same time. I keep a sheet of paper in my prayer notebook in which I just daily jot down a date and some phrases of things that I'm thankful for that day. This revolutionized my love relationship with the Lord at one point, just to respond to his personal expressions of love to me. I think of it as resembling a relationship between a boy and a girl. If the girl has a boyfriend who's continually showering her with nice things, flowers, candy, gifts, and she likes it and she accepts it, but she doesn't respond with thanksgiving or acknowledge his love that he's showering on her, then this relationship between them doesn't grow very much. It's not a very exciting, growing relationship. And of course, God's love for us exceeds any human level of love. But as we give thanks to him and we recognize how he's daily giving us expressions of love, then it really strengthens our love relationship with him. If I find when I lack gratitude and appreciation, I'm doubting God's love for me. James 17:1 says, every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above. This means that every good thing that happens to you or to me is from God. So we want to be aware of these things and thank Him for His goodness to us. And the last letter of the Acts acrostic is S for supplication. This is prayer for your own needs and prayer for the needs of others. In Mark 10:46-52, there's the story of blind Bartimaeus. And one of the things that says in that little story, Jesus asks Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" And that's just the same kind of thing that God would say to us. What do you want me to do for you? We can just lay the request before Him. I've experienced God's faithful hand to answer specific requests, and I'm sure we could spend the rest of the time just in your sharing and His faithfulness to you. But if you write down some of these answers, it can keep you from being discouraged over lack of seeing answers and remind you what God is doing. Elizabeth Elliot, some of you may be familiar with that name. She's a Christian author, among other things. She says, "If the frightened chirp of a falling sparrow reaches the throne room of the Lord of the universe," and the Bible says it does, "we can be sure He's not too high to pay attention to our smallest prayer. Learn to talk to God about everything. It saves so much energy to obey Paul's word in Philippians, 'Have no anxiety, but in everything make your request known to God through prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Then the peace of God, which is beyond our utmost understanding, will keep guard over your hearts and your thoughts in Jesus Christ.'" So she says, spread before Him in the morning all that you have to do that day, all the decisions that hang over your head for the next week or year, the meeting the needs of children perhaps, or husband, money, whatever the needs are, you name it, but be sure to name it to Him. And then peace will be the result if you name it with thanksgiving. I like this little couplet. "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For His love and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Don't you like that? And then I'm going to share with you one of my favorite true missionary stories that is a real blessing to me about answered prayer, how God uses prayer. Many years ago, at a time when China was overrun with bandits, a missionary and his associate traveled to the nearest town to get money from their bank that was needed to carry on their work. And they reached the bank safely, but night came before they had traveled back home. And so they were forced to camp on the top of a hill. And after they laid down to rest with this box of money between them, they were thankful in the morning that they hadn't been attacked, because they realized they were in this bandit territory. So some months later, a bandit chief was brought to the hospital for treatment. And having frequented that district, he knew the missionary. And as he spoke to him, the following conversation took place. The bandit said, "A little while ago, you went to a certain city and brought back a lot of money." And the missionary said, "Yes." And the bandit said, "And you camped at night on a little hill, and you had soldiers with you." And then the missionary said, "Yes, we did camp, but we didn't have any soldiers with us." And the bandit said, "Oh, but you did. We intended to rob you that very night, but when we saw the soldiers, we feared they would resist, so we left you alone. I know there were soldiers, for I counted them, and there were 27. Well, when this story was related in a meeting in England, a man called out from the back of the meeting. This is a true story. He called out and he said, "Can you tell me the date when this happened?" "Yes," said the missionary. "It's very vivid in my memory," and he gave him the date. "I thought so," said the man. "On that evening, a group of us met in our church to pray, especially for the missionaries in China." Then he looked at his diary and he said, "And there were just 27 of us present." That's something. God really does hear and work on behalf of our prayers. Well, in the wheel, getting back to our wheel illustration, the vertical spokes, prayer and the word, represent our vertical relationships, cheering each other up, showing love to each other, working each other, and being interested in one another is what God wants us to be doing. So what we can do, I'm just going to share a few ideas from Acts 15 on this. We can have a heart, be concerned about others, lend an ear, not only to what a friend is saying, but maybe to what they're really meaning, give a hand, do something tangible, take an interest in someone, and then seek forgiveness and be forgiven. And there are four words that I think are just crucial in interpersonal relationships. Will you forgive me? This is true in the husband-wife relationship, but it's true in friendship relationships. Forgiveness makes it possible to have the same openness and fellowship with a person after an offense as you had before the offense. Causes that sometimes keep us from fellowship or neglecting fellowship are pride, fear, busyness, and selfishness. Those are some things that can keep us from fellowship. Sometimes we just get so busy, it's hard to just break out of what we're doing and get with someone. Or sometimes we just have a fear maybe of what might happen if we do that, or a pride, or just a selfishness being involved with our own things. But as we get fellowship with a person, in a small group or church or in a conference like this, whatever the source, we need to keep those relationships flourishing. Do you have at least one Christian friend with whom you can be completely yourself, knowing that she'll just accept you and love you? If so, you need to thank God, and if not, ask God to bring someone like that into your life. And then, just as fellowship is an outflow of our time in the Word and prayer, so is witnessing. So witnessing is another spoke on our illustration. The first three spokes of the wheel, the Word, prayer, and fellowship, prepare us for passing on to others all that we have received in the Lord. To witness is to testify to the life you have in Christ and to live it before others. Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." When we're following him, he makes us fishers of other men's souls. There are two basic parts of being a witness for Christ. One is to have a clean life. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This means that your life reflects what you believe. Many Christians are undercut by sin or lack of lordship, and they know they'll be labeled hypocrite if they say anything. They speak out about the Lord, so they're not able to share and be a witness for Christ. When I think of this, it reminds me of a situation that happened with my husband and I. A while back, there was a crusade in Oklahoma City called I Found It Crusade, put on by a campus crusade for Christ. I don't know if it was in this area, but it was a very big crusade on evangelism, and we were reaching out to the whole city. And so we had bumper stickers that said, "I found it." And then this went along with, "I found it, new life in Christ." And I had one of these bumper stickers on my car, and I had gone out to a fabric store, and my car stalled in the middle of four lanes of traffic. And so, being a desperate wife, I ran to a phone and called my husband. And he came from work, and he pushed the car out of the lines of traffic and to the closest place that he could. We weren't paying much attention, but it happened to be a bar, an open bar, you know, that we ended up pushing the car right in front of. And I mean right in front of. This is the curb, and it wasn't a distance back from the lot. This bar was just right up there with their open door. And so a car came along. They hadn't seen my husband pushing our car out of traffic. And the guy yelled something out just as he drove by. And you know how you kind of have to figure out what he's saying, and by the time you figured out he's gone, that's what this was. And I figured out what he said was, "If you found it, what are you doing in that bar?" And my husband and I kind of looked at each other and thought, "Oh, no." We're just standing there right by the door, you know, of the bar. I guess it just looked like we just walked right out of this big bumper sticker. I found it. But it was a reminder to us of how people really do look at what you're doing. Yes, they look at your life. Another important part besides having a clean life is being prepared. Being prepared to share. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks get prepared to share your testimony about how you came to faith in Christ. And then God often will give an opportunity for you to do that. The other thing to be prepared with is to be able to effectively share the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So being able to share with a track, such as this one, Steps to Peace with God, or something that you know is clear and effective help in a person knowing how to receive Christ into their life, or by being able to draw an illustration. Some people draw out their own illustration, or being prepared to give a verbal illustration, maybe sharing verses from the gospel, but somehow being prepared to share with another person how they can know Jesus Christ is their own Savior. It isn't enough to live a clean life without a verbal witness. An example of this is a man that came to Christ, and he joined a church, and he had a business partner of 20 years that came up to him in church and welcomed him as a new Christian into the church. And the new Christian said, "Is this your church? Are you a Christian? All these years I've thought if anyone could be as good as you and not be a Christian, then I didn't need to be one." So he had never given a verbal witness, although he'd lived a really good life, but it had actually kept the man from becoming a Christian. And there's a legend that recounts the return of Jesus to glory after his time on earth. The angel Gabriel approached, and he said, "Master, you must have suffered terribly for men down there. Do they know all about how you loved them and what you did for them?" And Jesus said, "Oh, no, not yet. Right now, only a handful of people in Palestine know." And Gabriel asked, "Then what have you done to let everybody know about how much you love them?" And Jesus answered, "I've asked Peter, James, John, and a few more friends to tell other people about me. They will in turn tell others, and my story will be spread to the ends of the world." Gabriel looked a little skeptical. He knew what stuff men were made of, and he said, "Yes, but what if Peter and James and John grow weary? What if the people after them forget? And what if way down in the 20th century, people just don't tell others about you? Haven't you made any other plans?" And Jesus said, "I haven't made any other plans. I'm counting on them." So 20 centuries later, high on God's to-do list is the evangelism of the world. Sometimes it's hard to relate to non-Christians. We view them as the enemy instead of the victims of the enemy. The Latin word for priest means bridge builder. We as believers are to be building bridges as Christ is, building bridges of relationships so that we can penetrate through the society around us. Loving your neighbor is a part of the greatest commandment. To be a neighbor is to develop the capacity to draw near. Sometimes that is really hard, isn't it? We're so busy, and everyone around us seems so busy. But just to learn to be sensitive to areas of needs that people have, frustrations, imbalance, and then to be able to relate the gospel to a specific need, to kind of find the crack in the rim of their soul, as one person put it, that area of need for which the gospel becomes good news, and then to share it. People don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. And in our society, there's a need to see quality relationships. People are wondering, is there life after marriage? And some of the greatest challenges are behind the front doors of our neighbors. And so I took some ideas from a book by Joe Aldrich on lifestyle evangelism, on how to reach your neighbor. He has some excellent ideas in there, a list of them. One thing he says is visualize the Spirit of Christ hovering over your neighborhood. And then those people who respond to you are probably responsive hearts to build a relationship with and to get acquainted with through conversations, and to invite them to your home when you can, to do things together, to capitalize on holidays, and to be available whenever they have a need, to give, maybe pass on something, that a book to read on children or something of interest to them, and then to be prepared to share the gospel with them. And he gives some good ideas on how to build bridges into conversations to share the gospel. One of his is, has your spiritual pilgrimage ever come to the point of a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, or are you still on the way? Maybe the next step God has for you is coming to understand how to establish a personal relationship with Him. Sometime I'd like to share with you about how, and you can go into questions, how to share the gospel. Well, these are the spokes of the wheel, and the center being Christ and the rim being obedience. So there's the lordship of Christ and obedience to His commands, and then the Word of God being taken into our life, prayer, fellowship, witnessing through a clean life, a good testimony, and a clear gospel presentation. God's not looking for big wheels. He's just looking for moving, balanced ones. So on a wheel...
Ones that are on the road.
Yes, that's right. That's a good point. I was just going to say, when they are rolling, you can't see the spokes on the wheel, can you, when it's rolling? You only see the rim, the exterior, and that's the way it is with our lives. People can't see how much time we're spending in prayer or how much we're in the Word, or they don't know about these things going on in our life. What they see is our obedience to God, how it's affecting our overall life. And that's what glorifies God. So what I'd like to do is give you a little bit of time to take that illustration on the back and draw your own wheel. Now, if a wheel is out of balance, it makes a funny noise, and it looks funny. And if one spoke is longer or shorter than another or is missing altogether, then, of course, it's pretty lopsided. It doesn't function right. So just to get an evaluation of your own life at this point, on the paper you have with the wheel, there's some space between the wheel illustration and the bottom of the page. And I'd like you to just take a few minutes right now and draw a picture of what you think the wheel of your life looks like at this point. So you'd have to think, now, let's see, do I have Christ in the center? So can I put the hub there, or do I have to put the hub somewhere else? And then how much intake do I have of the Word? Is it about even with my intake of prayer? Am I getting any fellowship? And am I either sharing Christ or building relationships and sowing seeds toward that end? Just take a few minutes and draw what the spokes look like in your own life.